That was great. Thank you.
Feel like ringing the bells, do you? I had to laugh when Carol introduced me. You who play golf realize that you not only love birdies, you really love eagles. It's bogeys you don't like. But that was great. Thanks, Carol. My husband Jack recently pulled up in back of a girl who was on a motorcycle at a traffic light. The girl had a carrier on the back of her motorcycle in which a little tiny salt and pepper dog was riding in a custom-built carrier complete with windscreen. And on the back of the carrier was a large sign which said, "Beware of dog." And underneath it said, "He's small, but he knows kung fu." As Jack related that incident, I not only laughed, I thought I'd like to meet that girl. Obviously, she not only had a sense of humor, but she had a positive, upbeat attitude on life. We're entering a season, we've already entered the season, really, a season that we celebrate the coming of the Prince of Peace, the one who gives light to the world, joy to the world. We sing songs like, "'Tis a season to be jolly." And yet, I wonder. If you were to answer this question in your heart of hearts, your very honest heart of hearts today, answer this for me, silently. Right now, I am feeling blank. Right now, I am feeling blank. Now, I'm sure we'd have a lot of different feelings represented here. We might say, right now I'm feeling lonely. Right now I'm feeling frantic. Right now I'm feeling frustrated. Or right now I'm feeling thankful. Now take your sentence and add an and or a but. As in, I'm feeling terribly behind, but tomorrow I'm going to get organized. Or an and. I'm feeling thankful and joyful. Or I'm feeling distressed and discouraged. Now let me ask you, how many, raise your hands on this one, how many answered both things in a positive way? Raise your hands. Not too bad for a crowd this size. It's great. As I was thinking about what I wanted to share, I was thinking about our emotions. And I suppose in one day, in one week, in one month, we run pretty much the gamut of emotions. For instance, the last 3 weeks, I just wrote down a few of the feelings that I've had. I've been rushed, pressured, thankful, happy, frustrated, disappointed, elated, peaceful, contented, discontented, secure, insecure. I felt loved. I felt rejected. I felt tired. I felt rested. I felt upset, and I could go on and on and on. And I would imagine that you've been that way too. What was exciting to me as I thought about this was the fact that not only are such feelings normal, but they're biblical. They're in the Bible. One author recently that I read in a magazine, she wrote, "By Christmas time, I'm usually overworked, overwhelmed, overextended, and feeling guilty that just when I should be humming joy to the world, I'm simply humdrum." And this is true with a lot of us. But our feelings are very normal, are very natural. And as I said, they're also biblical. I loved it when Paul said in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "These earthly bodies make us groan and sigh." And of course, he's talking about the fact that someday we aren't going to have these earthly bodies, and we'll be with Jesus and get rid of all the things that make us groan and sigh. But right now, you know, the earthly bodies that we have many times make us groan and sigh. And in the very next chapter, he says, "Our hearts ache, but at the same time, we have the joy of the Lord." The diversification of feelings in us. And they war in us, don't they? Lots of times we can be several things all at once. In contrast. But I've also noticed that in Scripture, where there's a negative feeling expressed, many times in the Psalms, for instance, there's always a but. Or there's usually a but, I should say. Such as, I feel like the world is falling apart, but I'm going to trust in God. It's that outlook. And then I began to realize that there is a vast difference in our feelings and our attitudes about life. Feelings just sort of wash over us, don't they? But our attitude is, as Webster's defines, a mental position with regard to a fact or state. A mental position, something that we have determined to do. And so I had to ask myself, what's my attitude? What's my attitude about life, about my family, about God, about Christmas? And what really determines my attitude? Should it be positive in such a crazy, mixed up mess of a world that we live in? Should I even try? But what should it be? And then as I read a little statement by Lois Wise in December's Good Housekeeping, said this: in a year when much was good, much was bad, and much was nothing at all, I choose to dwell on what was good. The choosing to dwell on what is good is the attitude. And really, we determine our attitudes, don't we? The choice is ours of what kind of attitude, what kind of mental position we're going to take toward the state that we're in, toward the facts. I love Chuck Swindoll's several paragraphs that he wrote in Strengthening Your Grip, and I'd like to read them to you because he says it so succinctly. The colorful 19th century showman and gifted violinist Niccolo Paganini was standing before a packed house playing through a difficult piece of music. A full orchestra surrounded him with magnificent support. Suddenly, one string on his violin snapped and hung gloriously down from his instrument. Beads of perspiration popped out on his forehead. He frowned but continued to play, improvising beautifully. To the conductor's surprise, a second string broke, and shortly thereafter a third. Now there were three limp strings dangling from Paganini's violin as the master performer completed the difficult composition on the one remaining string. The audience jumped to its feet and in good Italian fashion filled the hall with shouts and screams, "Bravo! Bravo!" As the applause died down, the violinist asked the people to sit back down. Even though they knew there was no way they could expect an encore, they quietly sank back into their seats. He held the violin high for everyone to see. He nodded at the conductor to begin the encore, and then he turned back to the crowd, and with a twinkle in his eye, he smiled and shouted, "Paganini! And one string!" After that, he placed the single-string Stradivarius beneath his chin and played the final piece on one string, as the audience and the conductor shook their heads in silent amazement. Paganini! And one string. And, I might add, an attitude of fortitude. Dr. Viktor Frankl, the bold, courageous Jew who became a prisoner during the Holocaust, endured years of indignity and humiliation by the Nazis before he was finally liberated. At the beginning of his ordeal, he was marched into a Gestapo courtroom. His captors had taken away his home and his family, his cherished freedom, his possessions, even his watch and wedding ring. They had shaved his head and stripped his clothing off his body. There he stood before the German high command under the glaring lights being interrogated and falsely accused. He was destitute, a helpless pawn in the hands of brutal, prejudiced, sadistic men. He had nothing. No, that isn't true. He suddenly realized there was one thing no one could ever take from him. Just one. Do you know what that was? Dr. Frankl realized he still had the power to choose his attitude. No matter what anyone could ever do to him, regardless of what the future held for him, the attitude choice was his to make. Bitterness or forgiveness. To give up or to go on. Hatred or hope. Determination to endure or the paralysis of self-pity. That's one, isn't it? The paralysis of self-pity. It boiled down to Frankl and one string. Words can never adequately convey the incredible impact of our attitude toward life. The longer I live, Chuck Swindoll says, the more convinced I become that life is 10% what happens to us and 90% how we respond to it. This may shock you, but I believe the single most significant decision I can make on a day-to-day basis is my choice of attitude. It is more important than my past, my education, my bankroll, my successes or failures, fame or pain, or what other people think of me or say about me, my circumstances or my position. Attitude is that single string that keeps me going or cripples my progress. It alone fuels my fire or assaults my hope. When my attitudes are right, there's no barrier too high, no valley too deep, no dream too extreme, no challenge too great for me. Yet we must admit that we spend more of our time concentrating and fretting over the strings that snap, dangle, and pop, the things that can't be changed, than we do giving attention to the one that remains, our choice of attitude. When life knocks all your strings off and you try to play music on the one remaining string, what kind of music comes out? What kind of music comes out in this time of year? We have to realize that it is our choice, but oh, friends, we need help, don't we? I need help. And the kind of help that I need is way apart from me. I need the help and the strength that only God can give me to even choose the right attitude and then to maintain that kind of attitude. In the book of Acts, the 27th chapter, Paul, the Apostle Paul, was prisoner on board ship. He was headed to Rome when a terrible, terrible storm came up. And it lasted for days and days and days. And the crew had jettisoned everything, cargo, ship's tackle, everything. And still the storm hammered away. And obviously they were afraid for their lives. And then Paul stood up and he said these words. For this very night, he says, be encouraged, because for this very night, the angel of the Lord, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, and he's going to deliver your lives. Now, though that little phrase to me is the key, the bottom line, to the kind of attitudes we're able to have in life. To whom I belong and whom I serve. Talking about God, of course. Whom I belong. To whom I belong. So our question comes, do we really belong to him? To whom do we belong? Is God a vital factor in my life to really help me, or is he just a God out there someplace? Recently, Jack and I were rereading a little book called I Married You in preparation for a trip that we're going to make. And I was very much taken with an illustration that Dr. Trobisch gives. A girl that he had been talking to in the messages in Africa was about to commit suicide. She had been living with a man who didn't love her, been disinherited from her home as a result, had had an abortion, and just all kinds of things were troubling her. And she stood over looking down at a deep river and was about to jump when Dr. Trobisch found her. He had talked with her before. And this is what he says. I stood beside Fatma, leaning with my elbows on the stone balustrade and looking down into the water just as she was doing. After a short pause, I asked her in a voice as calm and relaxed as possible, do you know where you will get when you jump down there? She did not reply, and I waited. Minutes passed. I don't care, she said finally. The main thing is that it's finished. It isn't finished, I said. That's precisely where you make the mistake. When I'm dead, it will be finished, she said. You will not be dead, and it won't be finished, Dr. Trobisch said. But the burden will be gone. On the contrary, you will take your burden along with you into eternity. And the burden of having committed suicide in addition to all the others, it solves nothing, absolutely nothing. Fatma said, what does it matter? All I know is I can't go on living like this. I can't carry the burden any longer. And he said, I didn't ask you to. I want you to live without the burden. Pastor, you don't even know what you're saying. You don't even know half my burden. I lied to you. I lied to everybody. It's much worse than you think. You'd be shocked if you knew the truth about me, the whole truth. And he said, I promise you, I shall not be shocked. Without moving, she looked down at the dark water. Then she said, if I don't take my own life, I might take someone else's. Death is what I deserve. I agree, Dr. Torbush said.
You agree?
He said, yes. Whether I know everything about you or not, you deserve death. So do I. Everybody does. The only difference is that some know it and some don't. I'm glad you do. Why don't you let me die then? Because you're too late, he said. Someone else has already died your death. She said, it's too late to change my life, but not too late to die. And he said, it's the other way around, Fatma. It's not yet too late to change your life, but much too late to die. Too late to die? She turned her head and looked at me. I don't understand. Let me tell you a story. Have you ever heard of Barabbas? She said, you mean the murderer who was a fellow prisoner of Jesus? Yes, that's the one. It was a Jewish custom to release a prisoner at the time of the Passover. Pilate asked the Jews whom he should release, Jesus or Barabbas. Fatma said, I remember, and they chose Barabbas. Right. Now just imagine, Barabbas was free and was walking through the streets of Jerusalem on that Good Friday. He saw the crowds of people streaming out to Golgotha and followed them. When he arrived, whom did he see? She said, Jesus on the cross. You learned your lesson at that village school well, Dr. Trowbridge said. I heard the story often, but then it never meant anything to me. Now listen, Trowbridge said. Barabbas recognized his fellow prisoner. Suddenly it dawned on him, if Jesus were not hanging there, can you finish the sentence, Fatma? Then I would be in his place, she said. Yes, Fatma, you would. And I would. Both of us would. We were silent again and watched the water swirling by. Continue the story, she said after a while, again without looking at me. Imagine Barabbas would have thought, it's unjust that he dies. After all, I am the murderer, not he. I have deserved death, not he. All I can do now is to kill myself. What would you think about that? Fatma said, it would have been foolish. Exactly. Just as foolish as you would be if you jumped down there. You are too late, Fatma. The death you have deserved, Jesus, has already died. Since his death, every suicide is too late. It's unnecessary. You are free. Free, like Barabbas. And it took her a while to realize that she was free. When she took Jesus into her life to be her replacement of the death that she deserved. In a unique way, we celebrate a season of Jesus' birth. And yet, in a very unique way, Jesus Christ, the purpose of his birth was that he die. He, as God, came down to this earth, and he met all of God's requirements for righteousness. And you know what all the God's requirements for righteousness are? Perfection. That we be perfect. Because he was perfect and met all of God's requirements for righteousness, he was in a position not to have to be punished for anything he did because he didn't do anything wrong. He's the only one in the whole world that could have taken another person's place. To die on that cruel cross. To be separated from God the Father. And to cry those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But Jesus Christ was born to die in our place. And as we receive him into our lives, we become Christ ones. Then we belong to God. We belong to God. We are his. But then after we're born into his kingdom, he doesn't just set us loose and say, well, go out there in that world, friend. I hope you make it. No. He says, I'm going to be right there with you. When you want to call on me, I'm there. I'll be your strength, your shield, your power, your protector. I love you. Let me help you. Sometimes we keep him in such a corner of our lives and we don't really let him help us with our attitudes. And it's like the story I heard about the little boy who was trying to move a big rock, and he pushed and pulled and got a stick and tried to move it, and he just couldn't budge it. And his father was watching this process, and finally his father came up and said, "Son, you having a hard time?" The little boy says, "Yeah." He says, "Well, have you used up all your resources?" "Yeah, I've done everything." And the father says, "No, you haven't. You haven't asked me to help you." So often we struggle so much, don't we? And we haven't really asked God help. So when all the strings of your life are broken, turn to him for that one remaining string of your attitude and say, "Lord, help me." Let's just commit this time to him, shall we, and pray. And just in the silent of your own heart, perhaps you'd like to pray silently and ask his help. And perhaps if you've never invited Jesus Christ to come into your life, that's the step you'd like to take right now. Father, we thank you that you did send Jesus Christ into our world expressly to die for us. We thank you that you never leave us nor forsake us, but that you're always right here for us, that you delight in us, that you love us, that you are more concerned with every little detail of our lives than we ever could be about the details of our own. Lord, may we keep our eyes focused on you this Christmas season and through the year, that we will be able to see our problems from your point of view, that we will be able to see life the way you see it for us. Thank you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.